Good morning, church. So good to see all of you here this morning, as well as those who are joining us online. It's always a blessing to be together as God's family here at Chantilly Bible Church. I've entitled my sermon this week, Taking Life Seriously, because today, as Janet just mentioned in her testimony, we are talking about the sanctity of human life. Sanctity, for those who don't know it, means the quality of being holy or being sacred or being set apart. And believing in the sanctity of life, therefore, means believing all human life is holy, set apart, and different from other forms of creation. If that's true, and I believe it is, it involves a serious, and I hope to share that with you today, personal, moral, spiritual, medical, even legislation thoughts here about this topic. And the more I dug into this this whole thought of the sanctity of life, I came to realize how broad it is. Really, the sanctity of life issue is a womb to tomb issue, and I hope to show you that a little bit today. However, the majority of my thoughts of this sermon is going to focus primarily on the issue of abortion. Well, as you can only imagine, it goes without saying that abortion is a very difficult, but I believe, as Janet mentioned also, a needful issue for believers to be talking about. The sad truth is that based on current statistics with the Alan Guttmacher Institute, I learned this week that approximately 1 in 4 women in our country will have an abortion. If you think that this is just, and this is where my mind immediately went, oh, this is just an issue on outside of our church, people who are not part of the Christian community. But the truth is I did the study, some 200,000, based on the same study by the Guttmacher Institute, some 200,000 women who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ have an abortion each year in our country. Now, to say that the whole pro-life and pro-choice issue is a divisive one is an understatement, as I'm sure you know. You just look at the news. That being noted, though, there are at least, as I thought about this, at least 5 types, groups of people, individuals here today that I believe might be sitting here today. Let me share those with you. First, I'm guessing that there are some that are sitting here today that feel that the issue is a political one, and should not be talked about or discussed within a church or within a sermon. Second, I think there are those who profoundly believe on the other side of that coin that they feel that the church isn't doing nearly enough to address or speak against the abortion issue. I think there's third here, others who might regard abortion as generally wrong, but in some cases acceptable circumstances imply here. But still, I think there are others, a fourth here, who feel that a woman should have a complete right over her body, that she should be able to have the freedom to determine and decide whether she wants to continue to carry or terminate her pregnancy. But truly, the fifth and final group of people are the ones that I'm most concerned that I think might be here. And that's the families, the individuals that have been directly impacted by the pain and loss of abortion. I know, likely, for example, that there might be some sisters here who have experienced an abortion. And although we don't hear nearly as much about the research, I'm understanding now there's a great deal of research being done for men also that have experienced considerable pain and loss and regret after a partner has decided to have an abortion, sometimes weeks, sometimes years later, as I was reading this week. And I know there are also men and family members here who may have pressured a woman to have an abortion. And honestly, it is this group of people that I am most concerned about. I've been praying all week for as I've been preparing for this sermon. I want you to know from the bottom of my heart that I'm glad you're here. I want you to know that we love you. And my desire has been all along that you don't come away feeling hurt or condemned or embarrassed in any way, but that you might experience the grace and love of Jesus as you are here with us today. So what's my goal here today? Let me try to illustrate through something I read this week. It's a story. I love baseball. I've always loved baseball. And I'm a big Nats fan, although they weren't very good this year. But it's a story about a Major League Baseball player. And he gets up to bat, and bases are loaded, and you know the pressure, smacks the ball out into left field, deep into left field. The runner on second is running home, and you know what happens, gets all the way home, and there he meets this big, burly catcher with the ball in the hand. Boom, they collide, and immediately one team is yelling, he's safe, he's safe, he's safe. Another team is yelling, he's out, he's out, he's out. And that's about the time that this umpire steps up and announces very calmly, he ain't nothing until I call it. And likewise, my friends, as I stand up here and I teach today, any of my opinions mean very little. You know, what I'm here to do today is to try to share with you what God feels about this issue, how what God in his word says. And I hope to clearly share that with you. That is my goal. Won't you pray for me today as we go through this study together? As we begin our discussion on the sanctity of life, let me begin by saying that I believe the sanctity of life doesn't begin in the mind and the heart of man, but rather in the mind and heart of God. And I base that on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let's look at it together. Here's what it says. Very beginning of the Bible here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God, look at this, 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And from this opening passage, I believe we see God establish the sanctity of life here first, because only human beings bear God's image. Only human beings bear God's image. That's my first point if you're taking notes here. Now, what does that mean practically? Practically, I believe that means that God has given human beings the capacity to reason, the capacity to have interpersonal relationships with others and himself. Morality, we know the difference between right and wrong. Making choices and decisions, language, personality, purpose, and the ability God has given us to experience and to understand love and truth and beauty. We are also told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God literally breathed life into man, something that he did not do with any other of life forms or of creation. And humans are also made in the image of God in the sense that we rule over and manage the rest of creation as God's representatives. In other words, God has set mankind apart. We have a unique status. We have a divine dignity that none of the other creation of God have or possess. Yes, it is true. No question about it. All creation, we just sang this, right, displays God's design. It displays God's power. It displays God's glory. But only, as I look at Scripture, do human beings have been made, say that, does it say that human beings have been made in the image of God? I was reminded this week as I was preparing for the sermon, and I turned to Psalm chapter 8, one of my favorites, by the way. And here we find David, he's looking up into the heavens, and he's marveling at the millions of stars and planets and galaxies, which, by the way, he's just scratching the surface, right? And he cries out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Interestingly, when you read on in that text, you discover here that one of the great wonders of David, the psalmist here in his heart, is the fact that God can hold the Milky Way in one hand and at the same time have the care and the infinite interest in mankind and human beings. Follow along as I read it here, verses 3 through 8. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Why am I pointing out so diligently here this unique position, this exalted position that God has in his heart for human beings? Well, in complete contrast to that kind of thought, humanistic worldview sees mankind fundamentally as just the same as any other animal. And if that's true, it gives them absolutely no reason to even confront the sanctity of life. After all, if man is only an animal or another animal, right, he could be treated just like any other animal, and there's no moral or spiritual questions involved. If, however, as the Bible declares, man is uniquely singled out, he's bearing the very stamp of God's image, he is the object of Christ's redemption and love, then regardless of what our culture says, regardless of what our culture accepts, destroying human life assumes moral and spiritual implications. In fact, according to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the reason the Bible specifically forbids the taking of human life except for judicially is the fact it is the life of a human being that uniquely possesses a divine likeness. Whoever sheds the blood of man, declares God, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made him in his own image. That thought being noted, you know that one of the primary conflicts of the entire sanctity of life debate is the question of when life begins. It really is. Some people, for example, take the position that the embryo is just tissue that can be discarded at will. Others argue that the fetus, which is the Latin word for little one, becomes a human being, a human life, at the point it leaves the embryonic state, somewhere between 7 and 8 weeks, or when the fetus has all of its parts. Others feel that the human life begins after the baby jumps in the womb or its heartbeat can be detected. And still others contend that a fetus is not regarded as a human life until the actual birth or when the baby is able to exist outside of the mother's body. And therefore, they will argue any termination of a pregnancy up to the birth is not taking a life because that fetus was never actually a person anyway. But Christians believe all human life is sacred because, second, human life begins at conception. That's my second point. All human life begins at conception. I want to show you that in Scripture. Not my opinion, this is Scripture. Notice, first of all, Isaiah 49, verse 1. Here's what the prophet declares there. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention to you peoples from afar. Listen to this. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5 proclaims, now the word of the Lord came to me. What did God say to him? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And I love what the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 15 about John the Baptist. Here's what it promises. He will be great before the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at this. While yet in his mother's womb. And let's take a look at Exodus 21. Verses 22 to 24, which I was hoping to get to last week, but I ran out of time. And part of the reason we're doing this study today. Here in my own little translation, my literal translation of the original Hebrew, here's what you read there. And when man fight and strike a pregnant woman and her child or children, that's important, I'll tell you why in a minute, go forth, and there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the husband of the woman may be put upon him. By the husband of the woman, it says here, may be put upon him. And he shall give by the judges. But if there is injury, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Observe carefully here what God's law demands. If it's found out that the child she was carrying has some sort of damage, it says, because of the strike, there's one set of laws. If it's found out that because of this assault against this woman, she was unable to have children, there would be further penalties to be paid here. That's what I think it means by her children, plural here in our text. It's a reference to not only the child that she is carrying, but any child that she will carry in the future. But if the baby is okay and there's no damage to the woman's reproductive system, our future childbearing years, and that woman will still be avenged, not by death, but by a penalty, a fine that is imposed on the attacker by the husband, and the judge will make sure that they're compensated for this offense. Look at verse 23. But if there is harm affected upon the unborn child, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Clearly, as I look at this text, and I saw it last week too, an unborn child in God's law is not to be treated as a mass of tissue or an incidental injury, but truly a human life, and treated as such. Summarizing here, each of these previous biblical passages, I would submit to you, indicate clearly that God views a preborn child as a precious person, human being in the womb. But perhaps the most powerful and the most illustrative passage in Scripture when it comes, I think, to acknowledging the sanctity of life and the birth at conception is Psalm 139. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to provide the text up here for the sake of time here. The psalm is a meditation of praise, and it's broken down into four stanzas with six verses each. And I want to look at the first three stanzas here and make three quick thoughts here about three facts about our Creator and our creation. Stanza one is in verses 1-6. And it affirms, as I look at this text, the simple but basic truth that we are created by a God who knows us intimately, who knows us intimately. Look at what it says here in our text. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted, look at this, in all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, the Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind, before you lay your hand upon me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. That word search there is a very interesting word in verse 1. It has a meaning of a painful and careful, very attention to detail kind of a search. In the day of it being written here, it was employed by the Jewish people of digging deep into a mine or exploring a land or investigating a legal case here. So God knows us. Stanza 2, verses 7-12, affirms the simple but basic truth that we are created by a God who is continually with us. Look at the beauty here. Where shall I go from your spirit? Verse 7. Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, verse 10 says, your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. And here we see David using two rhetorical questions, both anticipating the answer, nowhere. And David demonstrates in this beautiful way that there is no conceivable state of being in which a human being can exist from womb to tomb here, in which God does not know it and in which God is not present. We serve an amazing God, don't we? And finally, stanza 3, we affirm here the basic truth, David does, we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. Look at verses 13-16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. From the very start of all stages of David's physical development, it says here, God was present, God was personally, and God was lovingly overseeing the entire process. Commenting on this process years ago in one of our staff meetings, Pastor Steve Austin, our founding pastor, said this: at conception, God created a soul and then grows the body around it. What does that process look like? Let me share that with you. It's beautiful. We serve an amazing God, and life is an incredible gift. Within 21 days of conception, the baby's backbone, spinal cord, nervous system are forming, and his small heart is present and is beating. At 1 month, arms and legs are present. There's a head with rudimentary eyes, ears, mouth, brain. His digestive system has also begun functioning. Even though that baby is still only a quarter of an inch long, he is 10,000 times larger than he was at first conception. At 2 months, amazingly, that baby is fully formed. At this point, he or she reacts to stimuli like tickling. I'm told, and I saw a picture, that they can actually grasp an instrument in their tiny hands. They even have fingerprints. When they reach 12 weeks, by the end of third month, they can kick their legs. They can turn their feet. They can curl their toes and fan them. They can make a fist. They can move their thumbs. The wrists are moving, right? They bend their wrists, turn their head, squint, frown, open their mouth, swallow, breathe, of course, embryonic fluid. And please observe that even in his elementary knowledge and understanding of this birthing process, this life-giving process, David finds himself marveling once again. He's moved to awe and wonder. Look at verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. What an amazing God we serve. What a precious gift is life. A third undeniable truth that God makes in his word about the sanctity of life can be seen in Psalm 127, verse 3. Very familiar passage for most of us. Behold, God writes, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And from this verse, I believe we see God established the sanctity of life because all human life is a gift of the Lord. That's important. That's an important fact to remember, because in addition to the question of when life begins, I think a second question that emerges from this big debate about pro-life and pro-choice is, what quality of life is it for the child? Is it worthy of preservation to continue in that pregnancy? The fact of the matter is, with the prenatal screenings that we have today available for parents, discovering problems about children comes very early in the womb. And I want to use this word very carefully. If there's a baby that's suspected of having some host of disability, oftentimes people are encouraged to terminate that pregnancy. Sadly, these babies are aborted because the parents either deem the responsibility of raising that child would be too much or too difficult, or I think in many cases, the quality of life for that child is considered not worthy of preservation. I want you to look again at Psalm 127, verse 3. Notice it says, all children, even those children whose society would deem are not 100% perfect, are a gift to the Lord. And to terminate an unborn life because it's not perfect, in my opinion, is to assume God's role. And we have not been given that authority. I was talking to Valerie beforehand. I didn't share this at the first service, but our youngest son had multiple issues when he was in Valerie being, you know, born here. And we felt the pressure, you know, because of all these tests and you know, the challenges when Nathan was born were pretty intense. But today he's 6'9". And I can't even imagine life without him. And so thank God for Nathan. And that brings me to a fourth and final undeniable truth I wish to present here today from the word that demonstrates, I think, the heart of God for the sanctity of life. And it's in the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 16. Very familiar for most of us, I think. For God so loved the world. Can we say this together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And from the statement of Jesus, I believe we can see that the sanctity of life was established because in the heart of God, he desires everyone to live forever with him. Our God desires everyone to live forever with him. A major obstacle we all know exists, though, to make that a reality is sin. God is holy, he's righteous, he's caring, but he's always, you know, he just can't overlook the sin. The penalty for sin had to be paid and the guilt had to be removed. And that's why he sent Jesus. That's why Jesus came. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I love that "for" there could literally be "as our substitute in our place." And 3 days later, praise God, just as Jesus promised, Jesus arose from the dead, completely defeating sin and death and opening a way for a bunch of broken, sinful people like you and me to be completely forgiven and to receive the free gift of eternal life with God. And so, according to Jesus, going to heaven, receiving God's wonderful gift of eternal life and forgiveness requires entrusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save us. I've got to stop here and I've got to ask, now, have you done that? Have you come to the place, dear friend, where you have recognized your need for a Savior and placed your trust in him? If not, I would ask you and I urge you, what's keeping you today from receiving the free gift that God offers to you of eternal life in his Son, Jesus? Romans 10:13 makes this wonderful promise. Everyone, that includes us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I am so concerned because this application, if we miss it, we miss everything. We really do. It's an eternal decision. It's an eternal decision. The gospel, you see, is the good news that those who place their trust in Jesus Christ alone, they are forgiven and they are reconciled to God forever. Nothing can separate us from his love. In Christ, we experience a new life, a new heart, a new mind, and a new attitude. And here's the thing, the good news of the gospel, there is no sin beyond the reach of God's grace. There is no sin beyond the reach of God's grace. Jesus, once and for all, forever, paid in full the price for my sin and for your sin. Now, when I tell people that good news, one of the things people often will say to me, "It's great, Milt, I hear you, but I just don't know if God can forgive me. You have no idea what I've done in my life." And I always point them, when somebody says that to me, to the great promise in Psalm 103, verse 12. Here's what we're told there. This is what God says about our sin when we put our trust in Christ. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us." Tell me, how far is the east from the west? Well, the truth is, I want to show you that it can't be measured. It can't be measured. Think about it this way. Think of a globe, and I'll put it up there on the screen. And imagine you're heading north, okay? You're heading north. Eventually, you get to the top of the globe, North Pole. And if you keep going on that same trajectory, you're going to start going south, right? Right? This is where you nod your head, yes. Okay. If, however, on the other hand, you start going west, through California, to Hawaii, on to Japan, China, past Australia, through Africa, across the Atlantic Ocean, and back to the United States. Tell me, at what point did you start going east? You didn't. You won't. That's exactly the point of this promise. You see, when God forgives us in Jesus, he separates us infinitely from the guilt and penalty of our sin. It's paid in full. Whom the Son sets free. We just sang about it. Who the Son sets free, he is free indeed. Dear brother or sister in Christ, do you recognize that freedom you have in Jesus today? 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I take from that that God does not want his children, believers, to go through life punishing ourselves for the wrongs we have done if they've been forgiven. Remember, God has seen us at our worst. When did Christ die? While we were yet sinners, and he still loves us. So today, to stay specific here to the task we're talking about, if you're sitting here and you're struggling with feelings of guilt and pain over a past abortion, I want you to know you're not alone. I urge you to take advantage of the opportunities afforded by Sanctity of Life Ministries or some of your sisters here to reach out to them and let them help you on your way to healing and recovery. Victory over all sin is trusting in Jesus. And there is hope for all of us, regardless of our past, not just abortion, in Him. As we wrap up our time in the Word of God today, I want to take some time to let us ponder for a few moments, what are some practical applications to this truth of the sanctity of life? And I've got five things to share with you today, some very practical. First, I would point you to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which commands us that we should be sharing the gospel. It is our privilege and responsibility to share the gospel as long as opportunity remains for people to turn to God and place their faith in Jesus. Like God, it should be our heart's desire not to see a single person perish without coming to repentance. Amen? Yeah. An excellent resource for making that a reality and helping us out with that task, especially for crisis pregnant situations, is second, supporting our partnering with a local Christian crisis pregnancy center like SLM. I found this quote by John Ensor on the priority of these centers and the value of these centers. Here's what he says, and I love it. In practice, the best way to bring the winsome invitation of salvation in Christ to abortion-vulnerable women in our neighborhoods is to partner with local crisis pregnancy centers day after day. And we just heard this testimony. Without fanfare or major funding, they provide mothers in pregnancy distress the support they need to prepare for parenting or adoption. With a little more help, he says, they could reach so many more mothers. Do we believe that? We believe that. One way that we can practically get involved in this ministry today, as Janet mentioned a moment ago, is this baby bottle campaign. It used to be called Baby Bottle Boomerang or something. It's changed names over the years, but it's still the same. Pick up a baby bottle in the lobby, see Denise Hutton, pray for God to protect that unborn child that you're raising or giving the money for. Fill that bottle with change, dollars, checks made out to Sanctity of Life Ministry. Return that bottle by February 27th. Where do you have to return it? There you go. Contact Denise if you have any questions, and you can do that today. Don't put it off. If you go out here, you'll forget it. Pick it up today. Third, we demonstrate we value human life by alleviating suffering wherever we can. That really hit me this time. Tending to the sick, visiting the imprisoned, feeding the hungry, clothing the needy, and caring for orphans, widows, and strangers. And I've got to admit, too often, I fear the churches retreat into their own little bubble. We interact only with other churches or our own congregation and leave the communities that we are meant to serve and care for in the cold, right? And here's one thing that is so true. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And there are two opportunities today I want to tell you about that you can get practically involved rolling up your sleeves. First, Pastor John Ramirez, he was the guy sitting there with the funny hat earlier, is involved with the youth, a young adult group, Catalyst, and they are looking for people to help them purchase and furnish an Afghan family that was recently uprooted and brought here to the United States to show them the love of Jesus. We can all be involved in that, either by helping them or providing, we can be involved in that. The second thing that I realized this morning in talking to John as I read if you've read your Friday flyer, is they're also partnering. I love our youth. They really have a heart for people, don't they? John has a real heart. Partnering with the Central Union Mission, they are trying to come up with coats and gloves and other things to keep people who don't have those things warm during the winter. So if you want to purchase one or give a used one, a good one, I want you to see John today. Please stop by that table today. Fourth, I want to point you to Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Here's what it says. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the right of the poor and needy. And brothers and sisters in Christ, God has gifted us with the ability to make a difference in someone else's life. He's given us a voice, and he's asking us to use that to pray boldly, judge fairly, and to defend courageously those who are powerless to defend themselves. What can we do as a church to make that a reality? My final point is not the least important, that it's the final, probably the most important, is we need to pray. We need to pray. Our core value says we can do nothing apart from prayer, and there's an overabundance of power in prayer. James 5:16 reminds us the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We need to be praying for godly leaders in our country who will honor the sanctity of life and protect it. We need to be praying that God will help us as a church to be a place where men and women impacted by abortion and any sin, honestly, can come and experience the grace, the love, and the forgiveness and healing of a loving community here, as Janet was mentioning. And I love the idea of joining this emergency prayer team when literally a life is on the balance here. What a privilege that is. What a privilege that is. We need to pray. Those are just a few thoughts. I would let you think about any other practical applications for your individual lives or for our church. But let's take life seriously because God takes life seriously. Let's pray as the praise team is making their way up here. Father, I thank you so very much for the opportunity today to look into your word and to see, Lord, the precious gift of life. And Lord, I pray that you will help us individually and as a church to understand what role we play in making a difference in using this precious gift you've given us to make a difference in the lives of others. Thank you so much for the opportunity to have Sanctity of Life and their ministry here with us today. And I pray that you'll help us as a church to live out the principles that we have seen here in your word today. Thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.